We just finished the book of John a couple weeks ago, and now we've entered into a five-week topical study on building for life, And let me just kind of, for those of you that didn't make it last week, let me go over a couple of the things that we're trying to accomplish here. The first one is to grow spiritually, and we want to see spiritual growth in the next 4 weeks or 5 weeks. 4 weeks left, and we're going to do that by in a couple of different ways. One of those ways is a challenge that I put out last week, that during Building for Life, I'm asking for you to read through the New Testament. Now that seems like a really big challenge, a really long thing to do, but if you have 30 days, which we still have about 28 days, you can read 9 chapters a day and finish in the 30-day time period. One of the things I'm going to be trying to do is read through the books in one sitting. So read through the entire book of Romans in one sitting and the entire book of Matthew in one sitting, because it kind of helps us to understand what those books are by reading through those. Sandy last week said she's got a huge ride to the airport a number of times during the week, and she said, well, if I start listening to it on in the CD in the car, you know, what am I going to do with the other 28 days? You know, she'll be done pretty quick. So I want to encourage you to be in your Bible and to be reading in your Bible. The second thing is a prayer challenge. I'm challenging you guys to pray, and we're doing that by asking you to find a notebook, and it can be a 50-cent notebook that you find at Walmart, or you can buy an $8 one or a $10 one or whatever you like, and to start recording your prayers. And the way that this works is you put the date in one column, you write the prayer request, and then you write the date that God answered that. This week, my wife and I got a whole page worth of prayer requests that we got recorded into our prayer journal when we prayed together. By the way, that prayer request, the key word for that is measurable. Measurable. If I say I want to pray for May, how do I know if that's been answered? That's not measurable. So I pray more along lines of that she'll do good on this test, or that she'll grow in this way, or whatever. Okay? So getting involved in reading your Bible. Secondly, getting involved in prayer. And again, I'm encouraging you to do those prayer journals so that you can see how many prayers God answers over a time frame. And then the second thing, along with growing spiritually, we also want to grow in our fellowship with one another. And we are going to be accomplishing that at our banquet, the Thanksgiving banquet, which is going to be November 19th. November 19th, we'll be meeting here at 12:30, so you guys will have to come a little bit early to be involved with that. We're going to do the banquet first, and then we're going to do the service, and we are inviting the first service to come and to attend. We'd like to get everybody together in one place and celebrate what God is doing. And then finally, the final thing that we're trying to do through Building for Life is to challenge people to give. And again, we want to ask people to give, not under compulsion, but what God calls them to give, giving you some time to figure that out. The money that we raise will go to our church property and to building the church building. There will be two ways to give at that time. The first one, and we're having commitment day on November 19th. The first way is to just give cash on that day. The other way is to make a commitment to give over the next 3 years. So make a commitment to give over the next 3 years. And so that will be happening on November 19th as well. And I did ask for you guys to, or remind you that in the next 35 days, in the next during Building for Life, some things are going to happen. The first thing is that some of you will experience miracles. You will experience blessings. I've heard reports of some miracles that have happened this week already, and hopefully there'll be a testimony for that next week. We'll see. You'll experience spiritual growth. Third thing is, if you get involved with this, you will be hassled by Satan. that whenever we start moving forward in our relationship with God and in our maturity, Satan does not like that, and he sends his minions to try to stop us in that way. And then finally, we will experience joy in the midst of that. So, will you do this? Will you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3? Daniel chapter 3, we are going to be looking at the chapter. So turn in your Bibles again, Daniel chapter 3. I want to give you a little bit of background. In Daniel chapter 3, we have happening, a man is kind of in charge of most of the known world at that time. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is, again, he has conquered all of these kingdoms all over the place. And his way of assimilating people was pretty simple. What he would do is he would go and he would conquer a kingdom. And when he conquered a kingdom, he would take from that kingdom young people, the brightest and the best of the young people, the people that had positions in that culture. He would come and take them away. He would train them in the ways of Babylon. And then the brightest and best he would keep in his kingdom, and those that weren't necessarily the brightest and the best, he would send them back. And when they would go back, they would take Babylonian culture with them. And because they were leaders, and specifically the young people, they would have in some cases, they might have a better understanding of Babylonian culture than their own culture. And that would keep the people kind of under wraps. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He came in and he conquered Jerusalem. And he conquered Israel. And when he did that, he took the young people that were going to be in positions of power later in their life. We know the names of four of those people. The first one, the book is named after, Daniel. And then we have three young men that have had their name changed. They didn't even get to keep their name. Their name changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three men, actually those four men, had undergone this training, and they were becoming leaders in the Babylonian kingdom. And again, part of that was to help control the nation of Israel. But King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, he has this dream of this huge sculpture, of this huge
statue.
Thank you. Thank you, David. I appreciate that. He has this dream of this huge statue. And so he makes this huge statue. Now, his dream, the statue had a head of gold and a chest of silver and legs of bronze or silver, and then bronze. And then he had iron as the legs, and the toes were made out of clay and iron. But what he made was a statue of gold. And the Bible tells us that he made this statue 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits tall. Now, what is a cubit? A cubit goes from your elbow to your fingertip. So it's really hard to know how much a cubit is in inches because it changes. You might have an 18-inch cubit, or you might have a 24-inch cubit. If you're younger or smaller, it might be really short. And if you're really large and big, but we're going to kind of make a guess here that this thing was about 9 feet wide and about 90 feet tall, give or take a little bit. And it was this statue, and the statue was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, so it looked like Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gathered all of his, I'm just going to kind of tell the story here in chapter 4, but he gathered all of his people, all the satraps, all the people that were in charge, which included Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he gave them a command. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to, when you hear the instruments playing, and he's going to give us the name of the instruments. When you hear them playing, I want you to bow down and I want you to worship this large golden statue. And if you don't, then you are going to be executed. Okay? And the way that we're going to execute you is by throwing you in the furnace. We're going to burn you to death. And so he gathered all of his magicians, all of his wise men, all of the Chaldeans, and he brought them in front of this statue, and the band began to play. And the knees began to drop, and the heads began to bow, but there was three men that were left there standing without bowing their knee to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, there was some tattletales, and those tattletales went to the king, and they said to the king, "Everybody has bowed except for three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And so the king brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says something along these lines: "I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to bring you in front of the statue again, and when you hear the band play, you will bow and you will worship. And if not, you will be thrown into a fiery furnace." So he brought them before the statue, and the band began to play. And as the band began to play, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. In their conversation with King Nebuchadnezzar, they say, "You know what? You may ask us to bow down. Our Bible says that you should not bow before any god except Jehovah. And so we don't know if he is going to save us from the fiery furnace or whether he will let us die in the fiery furnace. But either way, we have made a commitment to the Lord to not bow the knee to any other god." Well, when they didn't bow, Nebuchadnezzar became very angry, and he wanted to really get these guys. And so he bound them up in ropes, and he commanded that they bring the temperature of the furnace up a lot hotter than it was. They began to pile fuel into this furnace. He wanted it 10 times hotter than it had been originally. It got so hot that the people that were loading fuel into the furnace died because of the amount of heat that was there. They tied Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They carried them to the furnace and they threw them in. When they threw them in, Nebuchadnezzar looked inside of the furnace, and as he looked inside of the furnace, he noticed that there wasn't three bound men in the furnace. He noticed that there were three men walking around, and there wasn't three, but there was four. The fourth one Nebuchadnezzar describes as looking like a son of one of the gods. Now, just a side note, that when we go through the most difficult times in our life, that Jesus Christ goes through that with us. I believe that the fourth person in the fiery furnace was the pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate meaning that carnation means that he was born. So pre would be before his birth. Jesus Christ showed up on earth and he walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Okay? When Nebuchadnezzar noticed that these men were walking in the furnace, he says, "Come on out of there." And when they came out of there, they were no longer bound. Their clothes did not smell like smoke. Their hair was not singed. They had no burn marks on them. And Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 29. He says, "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks any offense against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Okay? Amazing story. An amazing story. Now, how does Shadrach, Meshach... Now, I know that a lot of you have probably heard that story before. There's probably not very many of you that haven't heard that story before. And we hear that story when we're little and we go to Sunday school and we hear it as we grow up and we hear it over and over and over again. But I want you to just for a second put yourself in the place of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before you know the end of the story. They're standing on the plain. They're facing this golden statue. The band begins to play. How many people are out there? I don't know. I'm assuming there's quite a few people out there. knees start bowing or dropping and heads start bowing, it may have been a good time to tie your shoe at that point, you know? And these three men stand. How is that possible? If you knew that someone was going to take your life unless you denied God, put yourself in that position for just a second. What would it take to remain faithful to God? One of the things that I believe it would take to remain faithful to God is commitment. Is commitment. You know, commitment is something that we're not really very interested in 21st century America. Commitment isn't something that we are very good at, right? You know, I was in youth ministry for a lot of years, for 15 years, and we would come up with these events, and I would ask for people to sign up for those events and to make a commitment, and, you know, I'd give little speeches about your yes being yes and your no being no, and I'd hand around this little sign-up sheet, and I would have, you know, sometimes I'd have 20 or 25 people signed up on a sign-up sheet, and they would sign up their name, and then they would put a maybe next to it. A maybe, you know, they weren't ready to like totally make a commitment. And I tried to figure out, why is it that we plan these events and we can't get a number 6 months ahead of time, or 3 months ahead of time, or 1 month ahead of time? We really don't know how many people are going until like the last couple weeks. Why is that? And I found out that with young people, they don't want to commit to going on a mission trip, or they don't want to commit to going to an event or something like that, because the reason they don't want to commit is because something else might come up. Something else that is better might come up, and if they've already committed to one thing, then they can't do that thing that is better. Now, the exception to young people making commitments is sports. If you ask a young person to make a commitment to basketball or soccer or football or something like that, they can get all in on those things, but it's hard for them to get all in on things outside of that. Let me just make a couple of statements about commitment real quick. The first thing that I want you to know about commitment, you might want to write these down, is this. Commitments show my values. Commitments show my values. Commitments help other people to know some things about me. Now, we sometimes make commitments to things that we don't necessarily know we're even making commitments to. Has the alcoholic made a commitment to alcohol? Absolutely. In a lot of ways they have. They've invested their money, they've invested their time, they've invested all of these things, and it shows their value. You look at maybe your credit card bill, and it will show you your values. It will your commitments determine where your values lie. Okay? Can you tell a lot about a person? If a father spends a lot of time with their kids, he's still responsible with providing for them, but he spends some time with them, those commitments show you where he is in his relationship with his kids, doesn't it? Okay, so commitments show my values. The second thing that commitments do is commitments shape my life. Commitments shape my life. What we decide to commit to is going to determine who we become in the future. Okay? What we decide to commit to in the present determines who we become in the future. Okay? So not only do commitments show my values, commitments shape my life, and then finally, commitments determine my destiny. Amen. Commitments determine my destiny. If I make a commitment to Jesus as the Lord of my life, my destiny has been set. And if I refuse to do that, again, my destiny is set. Is it not? Commitments are pretty important. You can tell a lot about a person by the commitments they have chosen to make. The second thing I want to say is that for every commitment, there is a consequence. For every commitment, there is a consequence. And I want to show you this in your Bible real quick. So turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. I'm going to give you a couple seconds to do that. Jesus is going to ask for a commitment from some people. And when he asks for a commitment from them, he is going to ask them to take some time to consider what their choice is going to be, because their choice is going to have a consequence. Look at what he says, Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, the him there is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Okay, stop for a second. That's bold. Okay? If I were to say that to you, if I said, "Hey, if you don't love me so much that you hate your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister and your aunties and your uncles, and you don't even, you know, you hate your own life by how much love you have for me," you would say, "You can't be my disciples." You'd say, "I don't want to be your disciple." How many people in the history of mankind have made a statement like that? This man is either crazy or he's God. Right? Now, I don't think he's asking us to hate people. I think what he's saying is, your love for me needs to be so great that you put me so far above them that if I ask you to do something and they ask you to do something else, you will show your love to me by showing them that you'll say no to them to say yes to me. Right? Is our commitment to Jesus Christ important? Can I tell you something? I'm going to say this to my own embarrassment. Okay? When I first got married to Jill, it didn't take me a whole long time. We, you know, started living together. We moved in together after we got married, and we started sharing time together, and we spent a lot more time together afterwards. It didn't take me very long to figure out that I was not number one. It took me about 3 months or so to figure out that in her book, Jesus was more important than me. And let me tell you something, to my own embarrassment, for the first couple of months, that really bugged me. I'm supposed to be her husband. I'm supposed to be the one that she loves the most. You know what I found out a few months after that? It was a whole lot better that she loved Jesus more than me. Because Jesus said to respect your husband, and I did some things, I still do some things that don't deserve respect. If I was number one and I do some things that don't deserve respect, then why would she respect me? If it comes from me, but if it comes from Jesus, she needs to respect me no matter whether I deserve it or not. Right? So by her loving Jesus more than loving me, she really has more ability to love me. Doesn't she? And after that, didn't bug me at all. In fact, I was happy. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Jesus is asking for you to consider your love for him compared to other people. If you want to be his disciple, it means you lay it all on the line. Okay, let's keep looking. Let's look at his words in verse 20. He commanded certain... my page switched. I'm sorry. The wind came and blew it. Verse 27. If anyone does not carry his own cross and come after me, Let me start over. Anyone who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay? Now, what's a cross? We wear it as jewelry. We put it on the side of our walls at home. We put it on the, you know, the our churches and those things. But a cross is a method of torture, and it's a method of execution. Okay? What is he saying? He's already said it. You have to give up your own life in order to be my disciple, and he's going to say it again. You got to bear the cross. You got to, this is the thing. If you want to come after me, you have to carry your cross. You got to be willing to be executed for me. You have to give me everything. There's no closets that aren't open to me. There's no drawers that hold your personal agenda. I own everything. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Is that a tough saying? Yeah? Look at verse 28 with me. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all the observers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He's going to give an example. He's like, pretend you're a builder for a second. And you want to build a building, but you don't have enough money to complete it. Don't you first consider the cost before you start? If you're going to consider the cost for a building, shouldn't you consider the cost of following Jesus Christ? That's his point. Look at the next one. He says, or what king, this is verse 31, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with his 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends out a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Okay? Again, we've got another metaphor here. He's saying you're a king, you got 10,000, you're meeting another king on the battlefield, he's got 20,000. Before the guy gets here, you might want to send out a delegation because it doesn't look good for you. Okay? But he's saying, the king is smart enough to send terms before he gets into the battle. Okay, now, it's not completely impossible to lose that kind of battle, okay? But it's not wise either. It's not a wise fight. Jesus is saying, consider this. If you want to follow me, it's going to cost everything. In fact, what does he say in verse 33? So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all, you want an underliner, all of your possessions. What does that leave for you? If Jesus has all, show me on your fingers, how many does that leave for you? Zero. Thought it was going to be a little easier today, maybe? The point is, we need to put God first. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, look, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. What is Jesus saying? You seek me first, you seek the kingdom first, you seek my righteousness first, and then you don't have to worry about anything. Because you're mine. Right? But the point is, put God first. That God needs to be first in our life. Now, I want to give you some suggestions on how we put God first. Okay? Can I do that? There's a lot more things here. These are just four practical things. First thing is this. Give God the first part of your day. Give God the first part of your day. Psalms chapter 5, verse 3. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. Okay? Now, there's probably been debates for centuries about when the best time to do your quiet time is. Is it in the morning? Is it in the evening? I'm saying put it in the first part of your day, but I think it's important to have a time that we spend with God on a daily basis. Okay, now this is so obvious, right? You've probably heard this a million times. It's the Sunday school answer, you know, like, whoa. What should you be doing? You know, reading my Bible and praying. We've heard this for years and years and years. But to put God first means, man, if I've got a show that I like watching on TV, and I have to make a decision, am I going to watch that show on Netflix, or am I going to read my Bible and spend time with God in prayer? Putting God first and giving him the first part of my... Before I read the bad news in the paper or on the internet, maybe I should spend time reading the good news. Right? Okay? So one way that we can put God first is to give him the first part of our day. Number two is this. To give God the first day of the week. To give God the first day of the week. Now, I don't want to be legalistic about these things. If you miss a day of devotions, you're not going to hell or anything like that. You just do it the next day. If you miss a Sunday, you just come the next Sunday. But one of the ways that we can put God first is by giving him the first day of the week. You know why we meet on the first day of the week? We meet on the first day of the week because the resurrection. For centuries, godly people celebrated and put God on the last day of the week, right? The Sabbath day, the day of rest. But then Jesus died on a cross and he rose on Sunday. We are here on Sunday. Part of the reason is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have no power and we have no authority without the resurrection. And the day of the week is one of the reasons we do that is because of that, you know, that very reason. Now, does it have to be the first day of the week? Again, I don't want to be a legalist about this, but one of the ways that we can put God first is not forsaking the gathering together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Okay? So, we give him the first part of our day. We give him our first day of the week. Number three is we give him the first fruits of our paycheck. We give him the first fruits of our paycheck. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection has to be made. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you noticed that about people? That where their treasure is, there their heart is as well? I have had friends and have known people that have really big boats. And the boat is the main thing. It's like, you know, they don't care as much about their house or their car. They may not have really great houses or car, but they have a really nice boat. Their treasure's there, and you know where their heart is? It's with the boat. Right? It's with the boat. Or maybe it's something else for you. Maybe it's a car, or maybe it's this, or maybe it's that. One of the reasons that we give is because it shows God that everything that we have belongs to him. I'm giving you the first of what I have. Okay? Now, I'm what you call a percentage giver. Okay? A percentage giver. I know some of you don't, you think the tithe, the 10% is Old Testament. Okay? I'm a percentage giver. And as God gives me more, that gives me the opportunity to give God more. Do you know that as a church that we give? And if you were to look at our budget, you would see that giving on our budget. Do you know that all of our giving is percentage giving? I met with a lady on Saturday at the Big Island Baptist Association meeting. And you know what she does? She works at the University of Hawaii Hilo campus. And she's a missionary there. And she gathers students, and it's a student ministry for college students. Okay? You know that if you put money in the offering plate when it went by today, that part of the money that you put in there goes to support her on campus? You probably didn't know that you were part of that ministry, did you? You know that 6% of our income as a church goes to missionaries overseas and in the United States and Canada. Okay, we give thousands of dollars.